Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and our God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you'll keep our hearts and minds attentive. Help me to be clear with your word. Lord, I pray that this won't be an academic exercise, but our lives will be transformed as we read, as we come to a better understanding of you, as we're encouraged in who you are and what you've done, and as we're spurred on to serve and seek your glory. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking through the book of John, but particularly the chapter of John, chapter 8. There's been this ongoing conversation between Jesus and a bunch of Jews, sometimes specifically identified as Jews at one stage who thought they were following Jesus, but mostly a hostile crowd. It's been a week-long festival, the Festival of Tabernacles, one of the festivals that people from all regions flock to Jerusalem to find out, it will be 6 months until Jesus is put to death. And you can see from what Jesus is saying here that tension is rising. You see, Jesus is forcing them to make a decision about him, to nail their colours to the mast. How are they going to respond to Jesus? You see, one thing Jesus wants them to make certain they don't do, let me put that a little clearer, one thing that Jesus wants them to do is to make a decision based on information and reality of who he is, not based on ignorance. People have been following God for generations, and Jesus has come and is not only putting them back on track, he's opening a new covenant with them, opening a new promise or agreement between God and people, one that the old one looked forward to. Jesus is fulfilling that, but he's also pointing them to a greater hope. And so Jesus is taking that message to those who were followers of God, to the Jewish festival, the biggest that they ever had, the biggest that they had each year, and he's making sure that they know who he is. They've seen his miracles. The dead have been raised. The deaf now hear. The lame can walk. Seas have been calmed. Thousands of people have been fed with lunch from one boy's lunchbox. And these miracles are not done in secret. They are done in the public sphere. So thinking of feeding of the 5,000, there's at least 5,000 there. There's women and children as well. There's large numbers of people seeing Jesus perform these miracles. People who become followers of Jesus see these miracles. People who hate Jesus' guts see these miracles. Josephus, he's a Jewish historian who's writing around about 80 AD. He's not a follower of Jesus, and he wouldn't like Jesus. And he writes these words about Jesus. Now, about this time, there lived a wise man called Jesus. He writes a bit more. I'll skip over it. He was a man who performed startling deeds. You see, even 50 years roughly after Jesus was around, they are still writing about the miracles that he's done, startling deeds. The Jewish Talmud, one of their religious documents written about the 2nd century AD, the Jewish Talmud accuses Jesus of being a sorcerer. See, they don't disagree with the fact that Jesus does startling deeds. They just put it to sorcery, which is interesting given the topic that some of the things they claim about Jesus now. People around Jesus' time got to see the miracles that Jesus did. But Jesus didn't want them just to think he was a miracle worker. Jesus didn't come just to fix sick people and broken things. A miracle worker does not necessarily command your allegiance. How will people respond to Jesus? They've seen his miracles, and we see that they are absolutely blown away with the teaching that Jesus gives. Already in this festival, it's recorded that people are amazed at the wisdom of and authority of Jesus' teaching. Back in John chapter 7, verse 15, the Jews are amazed and they asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Later on, in John chapter 7, verse 46, they'd sent some guards to arrest Jesus and the guards couldn't do it, and they come back and report to the Pharisees and say, we just couldn't do it. And they said, no one has ever spoke the way that this man does. Josephus records that Jesus was an influential teacher. But see, Jesus doesn't just want us to think that he was a good teacher or just a miracle worker. If Jesus is just a good teacher, we can accept whatever we like in what he says and reject what we don't like. You know, like we do with everyone else who's a good teacher. That book had some interesting thoughts in it, didn't it? Jesus wants us to know that he is more than a miracle worker, more than a teacher. He, in fact, is the Son of God. And what we do with Jesus will affect our eternity. What we do with Jesus is a direct reflection of what we are doing with God. That is an incredible claim. In John 8, we've seen that Jesus claims that God is his Father, that Jesus only teaches what the Father tells him to teach, that Jesus is the only means by which people can be free from their sin. And then Jesus goes on to say that the religious leaders, the church elders, they are not children of God, they are instead children of the devil who loves lies. Their rejection of Jesus reveals who their real father is. Jesus challenges them to find sin in his life, and they cannot. Jesus accuses them of trying to kill him, and they do not deny the charge. And in verse 47 of chapter 8, Jesus says, he who belongs to God hears what God says, and the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Can you feel the tension rising? Their response is a lame response. You're demon-possessed. You're a Samaritan. You come from Victoria. Notice that I didn't say anything about New Zealand, Dave. After yesterday, who would? The Jews don't like Samaritans. Everyone knows that. But is that the best that they can come up with? It is almost laughable, isn't it? Scraping the bottom of the barrel of insults. Getting into personal insult realm. They already have admitted in chapter 7, verse 27, that they know where Jesus comes from. It's very bad to have an insult against someone that you already know is not a true insult. It will come back at you. They know his family. They know he's not a Samaritan. And they already admitted that they cannot find him guilty of any sin, and so that sort of undermines that demon possession charge, doesn't it? But you see, their hearts are so hard and their mind is so made up that they don't care. They have their opportunity to corner Jesus. And as we'll see, they try and take it to its ultimate conclusion. The real reason that Jesus came to Jerusalem is not because he enjoys conflict. Jesus knew that things would get tense. Jesus knew that people were out to get him. But Jesus came to Jerusalem because he wanted these people who had been followers of God for so long to know what God is doing through his Messiah, through Jesus, and have the opportunity for them to continue to follow God the way that God says. Jesus responds to their lame charge and reveals that it is his desire to seek the honour of God, and they have no connection with God. He makes this incredible offer in verse 51. And this offer reveals why he's not just about miracles and why he's not just about teaching. This is the reason that Jesus has come to Jerusalem. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus is on about offering people life that will last forever. Forever and ever and ever. Now, the way Jesus puts that should have got their ears pricked up, their antennas out, and saying, what do you mean? Tell us more. And to an audience a little later on in chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus will explain himself a little more. But this group of hard-hearted Jews in Jerusalem, they did not want to know more. So they accuse Jesus again of being demon-possessed. They think that Jesus must be mad if he's greater, thinks himself greater than Abraham. Abraham, what did Abraham do? Abraham kept the law, and he still died. So to claim that if you obey what Jesus says, you will never die, well, you must be greater than Abraham. And so Jesus explains why he can make that incredible offer. Why is it that Jesus can offer life that lasts forever? In verse 58, this is why Jesus can fix the problem of sin that he's been talking about so far in chapter 8 altogether. This is why Jesus is able to offer life that lasts forever. And you will understand why he can do that when you understand just who he is. Jesus has said that Abraham longed for the time that Jesus would turn up, and they twist his words again and say, you're under 50, how can you claim to have seen Abraham? And then Jesus says these words, this is why he can offer life that lasts forever. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Now, just so you know what's happening here, Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, that might not be the way that you want it put. You might actually want Jesus to say, I am God. But that's exactly what he's doing. And the people there know. Make no mistake, they know exactly what Jesus has just said. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's using an expression that takes them all back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses has been sent by God to rescue the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them I am has sent you. So when Jesus is saying, I am, my name is I am, he's saying, I am God. My name is God's name. I am God in human flesh. That's why he can offer life that lasts forever. That's why he deals with the problem of human sin. That's why he can set us free from the effects of sin. That's why he can work miracles, and that's why he's an incredible teacher that can hold the guards in the grip of his hand. Now, we should already know that if you've read through John. Remember, the people that Jesus is engaging is not us. We are reading the book of John, which is an account of who Jesus is and what he's done. Back in John chapter 1, verse 1, these words just give us a slight insight to who we're dealing with when we're talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who is that Word? Verse 14, John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is Jesus? God has become flesh and dwelt among us. Now, John already will tell us, or by the end of the book, will tell us why he's recording all of what he records, all of the events. It says in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, John is recording who Jesus is, so that we, as readers, can know and make a decision. What are we going to do with Jesus? And if we accept Jesus for who he is, and if we accept what he offers, then we will have eternal life. Now, if we don't, John 3 verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It's a big decision, isn't it? When Jesus offers us life, it's an offer only God can make, and it is an offer God has made. Before we look about how we should respond to that offer, let's look at the final verse to see how the Jews in the temple respond. And just in case you wanted to know, this is not the best response. Verse 59, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that when Jesus is presented with a woman caught in adultery by these people who suggest that this woman should be stoned, they decide not to do it because, they were trying to trap Jesus. That was really the only purpose of having her there. And they weren't really seeking truth and justice. They were trying to get Jesus in trouble. But by now, they are so filled with rage, they are running to the stone pile. They have their excuse to kill him. Remember, we knew right from the beginning that's what they wanted to do. Their excuse to kill him is blasphemy. Jesus has claimed to be God. At least they got that bit right. Their response was pretty poor. You ever get bored at church? Don't say yes too quickly. Nothing is boring in temple worship, is there? Now, you can see them running to the stone pile. I presume they must have had some sort of stone pile because they got in trouble if they chipped it out of the wall. Normally they would run to the stone pile after their court case, where they had that opportunity to defend themselves and look for innocence and find guilt if they needed to. But here they are so filled with rage, they are off to the stone pile without a second thought. They have their opportunity. You can imagine them turning around with the stone in hand and then looking for Jesus. Who do I throw it at? But he's gone. Now, the passage does not give us the idea that Jesus ran for his life, petrified like you and I might do. Jesus just hid himself. In the same way that Jesus can hold the guards in the grip of his word. In the same way that when they try and seized him previously, they could not get him. Who is in control here? Couldn't recognize him. Couldn't find him. Jesus left. And in leaving, he's not leaving fearing for his life, he's leaving them. They have made their decision about him. 6 months later, they will put him to death. Now, it's worthwhile us asking, how does a passage like this impact us today? It could be water off a duck's back. And if it's water off a duck's back, well, remember the duck gets cooked. Don't forget the offer of who Jesus is. Wouldn't it be a terrible tragedy for us to have read through John 8, spent 3 weeks thinking about it, and to miss out on the offer of verse 51? Let me just remind you, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. I know it's a church gathering, and I know I've said it before, but have you got that clearly embedded in your thinking? That Jesus is the Son of God. That is not up for grabs. It's certainly a question you want to ask and want to look at the evidence, but it was undeniable for the people who stood before Jesus. Do you understand that it is only through Jesus that you will have eternal life? Or anyone else? That reminds us of the importance of making a decision about Jesus. And it reminds us of the importance of telling people about Jesus. That one incredible reality changes everything, doesn't it? The response that you make towards Jesus and his offer of eternal life will change absolutely everything, or should do. His offer will help us rethink how we may live. Last week, some pretty terrible things happened to Christians, didn't they? At the hands of Islamic extremists, I think 21 Coptic Christians, they died. And they died in our media. They blanked it out at the right times. But you know what they failed to translate? The words that these people said when they died. They were proclaiming Jesus. They were praying to Jesus because they knew the promise that Jesus made. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. They had a hope of eternal life. Yeah, they're going to die physically. That's what Jesus says in John 10, verse 20, 11, verse 25. But they had an eternal hope. Something that no one could ever take off them. And so as they died, they prayed and they proclaimed Jesus. My gut feeling is that's not going to be a decision you have to make this week. It may happen, but most likely it won't. But does the incredible offer that Jesus has offered you change the way that you think? Are you prepared to make decisions that may well cost you in this life? The memory verse we did with the kids. Well, that wasn't just with the kids, that's with us as well, isn't it? Does the incredible hope that Jesus offers you change you? If it doesn't, you probably haven't understood it. Now, Jesus is not saying, once you do everything I say, you've earned your spot in heaven. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, you've got to obey the words he says. And what does he say? Put your trust in me, I'll forgive you. Then be transformed in the way that you live once you're saved. It's not a work salvation there. You don't present this resume to God saying, I got it 85% right, I must get in. It's all about God's grace, an undeserved gift. But if we accept that gift, we will be transformed in the way we live. And so, has your decision to accept Jesus' words, is it real? Does it transform the way you live? Where's your security? In your bank balance, most likely, if you're a normal Australian. Or your lack of it. In your potential bank balance, might be a better way to put it. Do you see that your money, as a Christian, is not yours, it is given to you by God to be used for his service? And that's not saying just give it to the church, that's a waste of money. But it's been given to you to be used for his glory, his service. Are you prepared to reject the world's view of sexuality, which is a terrible one? Are you prepared to put aside your potential career or steps up the ladder in order to serve God? You see, what Jesus offers completely transforms the way that we live, or it should. Are you prepared to put aside the world's view of you and be the person that God wants you to be, rather than be the person that's always worried about what others think of them? Later on in John, there's a bunch of people who see who Jesus is, that who see the miracles Jesus done, and it says they do not believe because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. What a terrible thing to miss out on eternity over. Because of what Jesus has done for you, what are your conversations like? The topics that you have with your mates, the language you use, your gossip and slander. You see, the list is endless. If we accept what Jesus has done, that changes everything else, doesn't it? You cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus and not let his word pervade your thinking. And remember, you don't do that to earn your salvation, you do it because of your salvation. Well, there is a bit more in this passage, but I just want to quickly finish by looking at one last bit. If we live in a way which brings God glory, and we make a stand which reflects God's word, then I can guarantee you that you will stand out in the crowd. And that is very threatening, let me tell you. And if you're going to stand out in the crowd and face the ire of the crowd, then it's good to remember who one day you will stand before and what your motivation in doing that is. And we get just a little quick reminder by Jesus in chapter 8, pardon me, verse 50. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Remember who you're going to stand before one day. God is judge. That's all we need to remember. He's the only one we need to think of pleasing. How about I pray? Lord, we have read of your incredible offer. We are reminded why it is that you can make that offer, for you indeed are God. Now, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, for rescuing us. We thank you, Lord God, for revealing through your word, Jesus, who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we pray that we will not miss the offer that you make. And we pray, Lord God, that we will have the guts to tell others about it. And we ask this, Lord, in your name.